Leviticus chapter 11, starting in verse 44, this is the word of God. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird, and every living creature that moves through the waters, and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creatures that may be eaten and the living creatures that may not be eaten. Then if we turn to chapter 15, Leviticus 15, verse 31. These are laws that come after, we read after a long list of laws about cleansing after bodily discharges. Verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Now we can go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Our final reading from Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 and we'll read to verse 16. "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," which is Peter, "before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." We might all like to avoid it, but conflict is inevitable. Wherever you have relationships, wherever you have interactions between different people, in the home, there will be arguments between mum and dad. There will be fights, probably, between brother and sister or brother and brother. At the office, we've all seen nasty fights at the school. And if you get a bit older, the body corporate of a complex or an estate is renowned for people having a go at each other. With our sinful and our selfish desires, we all want things to be done in certain ways, in our ways, the ways that we like. We want to further and protect our interests, and so we get upset when that doesn't happen. Well, with the Church of Jesus Christ also being a gathering of sinful people who've been made perfect, but people who are still being sanctified, we cannot escape from conflict. Now, certainly we want to handle conflict in a godly manner. We want to speak softly and kindly with each other when we disagree. We want to give the benefit of the doubt to a fellow believer, long-suffering patience, following the example of Christ, consider others above ourselves. We must work hard to promote and foster peace, as we saw in Psalm 122. But still, there are times where we must speak boldly. Times when the peace, even of God's church, must be disturbed. When church leaders should be publicly rebuked to make sure that the word of Christ remains central in all our doings. And that was the situation back in Antioch. After Paul's return from Jerusalem, after, you remember, the right hand of fellowship has been given to him by the Jerusalem apostles and church leaders, the apostle of the Gentiles had to now confront the apostle to the Jews. Earlier in his letter, you might remember, Paul made it clear that no one is free to preach a different gospel from that which Christ has given. Not an angel, not an apostle, not Paul, not Peter. We are all subject to God's word, the rule of Christ. And so the gospel cannot and must not be changed. Now, coming to the specifics of the incident that we've read about that's before us this morning, we need to know something of the old covenant laws related to cleansing, if we're going to understand Peter's actions and Paul's rebuke. So in Leviticus, we read, and we haven't read all of it, but from chapter 11 to 15, we're reading about the need for God's people to be holy and to be kept from anything that would make them unclean. Now, specifically, they were limited in terms of the animals that they could eat, clothes that they could wear. There were also cleansing procedures to be followed if you had some kind of skin disease or after a bodily discharge. And the focus of these laws, clean and unclean, was not on distinguishing between behavior that is sinful and behavior that is not sinful. The clean and unclean laws are not applications of the Ten Commandments. No, instead, they focus on the removal of sin's pollution. Focus on the removal of sin's pollution. Living in a fallen world, it's unavoidable that we come into contact with death and disease. And for Israel, under the old covenant, you remember what happened? God was dwelling in their midst, in his tabernacle, in their temple. They were dwelling around him, arranged around him. For God to dwell in their presence, well, there needs to be a constant cleansing amongst the people. It's all very well having your sins forgiven. Yes, atonement needs to be made for sin. But you can't come to the temple if there's dirt on your hands, so to speak. Your sins might be, you know, atoned for, or at least sacrificially, looking forward to Christ. But if your hands are dirty, you're not honoring God, you can't come into his presence. So both the guilt of sin and the pollution caused by sin must be done away with if you are to meet with God and come into his presence. And that was the primary purpose of these purity laws, clean and unclean. Cleansing to remove the pollution of sin so that you can meet with God. Cleansing so that you can enjoy time in God's presence. And so one of the reasons then why the Jews were reluctant to eat with the Gentile was because doing so would inevitably make you unclean. You wouldn't be able to go from a shared table straight to worship at the temple. Now, over time, sadly, the original purpose and focus of these clean and unclean laws began to be, you know, slightly lost and changed. So instead of them being about cleansing for worship, cleansing that everyone needs if they are to worship the Lord, cleansing from actions that were not in themselves sinful, they came instead to be seen as markers of culture and identity, and also, you know, designating behavior that is sinful and not sinful. So we don't eat with the Gentiles because they are unclean and we are clean. We don't eat with the Gentiles because we are better than them. We don't eat with the Gentiles lest we be involved in their idolatry, sinful behavior. We want to cut ourselves off from it at all means. With the coming of Christ, however, there has now been a change, a significant change. We're living in the time of the new covenant, and in the time of the new covenant, there is no longer a need for old covenant purity laws. The precious blood of Christ has cleansed all those who trust in Him, Jew and Gentile. And so you and I, having come to faith in Christ, we don't need further cleansing to spend time in His presence. We've been made perfect, cleansed so that there is no spot or blemish. Christ dwells in us by His Spirit. We don't go to a temple. All the cleaning we need has been done. And the practical implications of this new reality, coming of the new covenant, well, they were made clear to Peter, were they not, in that vision which he received from God. Large sheet coming down from heaven, animals and reptiles, wild birds and beasts. The purity laws are finished. All food is clean. Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. So as Peter comes to Antioch, he knows that Gentile believers are clean. They've been cleansed by Christ. Gentile believers have been cleansed by Christ just as he has been cleansed. He knew that he could enjoy fellowship with them. You know, he enjoyed fellowship in the past at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. When he went from Joppa to Caesarea, he ate together with the uncircumcised. They are brothers in Christ, equal in the sight of God. Peter knows he can eat with Gentiles. And he was doing so, he was enjoying that new freedom, until those brothers came, the ones sent from James. And not men sent by James, I don't think, but men coming from the place where James is. That is, men from Jerusalem. Most likely, these were members of the circumcision party, the same circumcision party that Peter had to address in Acts chapter 11. Jewish believers, they recognized Jesus as the Christ, but as we've seen repeatedly in our sermons through Galatians, they don't want to let go of the Old Covenant. They love the Old Covenant with its laws and its majesty and its beauty and its glory. They don't want to let go of it. Christ didn't come to destroy Judaism, they say, but to fulfill it. If circumcision was needed in the past, it must be required in the present, along with these food laws, festival days, various Sabbaths. There is still a place for all the customs of our fathers. So that was their theology. That's the message they want to teach and convey in the churches. And when they arrive in Antioch, Peter changes his behavior. Now, exactly why, you know, this pressure group had such an influence on Peter is unclear. We know he feared them in some way. We're told that he feared them in our passage. But we're not sure why he feared them. You know, if you remember Acts chapter 11, when Peter came back from his visit to Caesarea, he faced exactly the same challenge as he faces now. And there he was bold when he spoke to these Judaizers from the circumcision group. Bold, even though he was in Jerusalem, where the circumcision party was at its strongest. But now he's far away in Antioch. You know, he's away from the borders of Judea. Why would he all of a sudden be afraid of them now? We're not told. Maybe speculating, you know, some commentators say maybe there was some kind of unwritten agreement made in Jerusalem. One we don't find in the Bibles, but an unwritten agreement that for the sake of Jewish mission, Peter is going to stop eating at the table with Gentiles. Because otherwise, you know, the Jews we're trying to reach are going to say, you Christians are forsaking the Jewish laws. We don't want to forsake the laws. So maybe that's something that happened and now Peter sort of didn't keep to that agreement. We don't know. Maybe another theory is that Peter's eating resulted in some kind of persecution. That, you know, Jews here, these Christian Jews are, you know, following Christ, they're abandoning the laws, food laws, we must, you know, persecute them again so that we all worship the same God in Judea, so the Lord blesses us, so that things go well and, you know, they're making life difficult for us. Maybe something of that kind. Maybe something else. You know, we're not told, and whatever the case may be, ultimately, Peter feared man more than what he feared God. Now, that's why he changed his behavior. That's why he gave in to pressure. He wanted to please these brothers coming from James. He might be an apostle, and he certainly was. Possible, an apostle to the Jews, one who spent intimate time in Christ's presence when he was on earth. He may be an apostle, and yet the best of men are but men, even at their best. And so Peter caves to pressure. And when Peter caved, when he decided, you know what, I'm no longer going to eat with the Gentiles. I'm no longer going to enjoy table fellowship with them. When he did that, he drew a line through the gospel. And not with his words, Peter didn't say anything against Christ. But with his actions, he stood condemned. Eating only with Jewish believers, he creates a division where there should be unity. He suggests by his actions that those old covenant purity laws are still in place and that they are needed for the Gentiles to have full fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. The Gentiles haven't been fully cleansed by the blood of Jesus. There's something lacking. There is more that must be done to earn God's favor. Jesus is the beginning of salvation, but he is not the complete Savior. That is what Peter's actions were saying, were testifying. It's not what we learn in the Word of God. It's not the message that Christ revealed to Paul on his journey to Damascus. It's not the message that Christ revealed to Peter in his vision at Joppa. And so Paul, very boldly, knowing that Christ rules in his church, he stands up and he comes with his rebuke. Peter, you know better. You know that the gospel is not the good news of salvation by keeping the law. You know and teach the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in him who did what you and I cannot do. And so if we as natural born Jews cannot perfectly obey God's law, why then would you suggest by your actions that the Gentiles are able to do so? Why demand from the Gentiles what we know cannot be done? Jesus is either a complete Savior or he is not. And if he is not, then there is no hope for anyone. Because by the works of the law, what did we read? By the works of the law, no one will be justified. Mosaic law, old covenant purity laws, circumcision, festivals, Sabbath days, they are a may. If you're a Jewish believer, you may continue to celebrate those days. You may continue to keep those laws, but they are not a must. And they are definitely not a must if they get in the way of fellowship with Gentile believers. Then it is a must not. Then you need to change your behavior. Now, in the wider context of Galatians, if we remember why Paul wrote this letter, you know, what was happening in the churches that he'd ministered to, there are two reasons why Paul mentions this specific incident. Firstly, it gives him a chance to clarify the good news of justification by faith. Real life, an example of, you know, Peter's behavior, drawing a line through the gospel, it's often easier to remember, it's more powerful, and it shows them that these purity laws are no longer needed. So it's a chance for Paul to demonstrate The good news of justification by faith. That's one of the reasons why he mentions this incident in Antioch. But a second reason is the fact that it supports Paul's claim about the divine origin of his gospel. So you might remember Galatians chapter 1, verses 11, 12 and 13, Paul said he received his gospel from Jesus Christ. And it's very likely that his Judaizer opponents, those who infiltrated these Galatians churches, were saying, you know, there was this incident in Antioch where Paul and Peter misunderstood each other. A disagreement between Paul and Peter. And who do you think had the right side of it? Obviously, it must have been Peter. He spent time with Jesus. He's the preeminent apostle. So forth. That's probably what the Judaizers were saying in an attempt to discredit Paul. But Paul now, mentioning this incident, he turns their argument on its head, upside down. And he uses it as the final proof, if one was needed, that his message really does come from Jesus Christ. Why else would Paul be willing to publicly rebuke Peter of all apostles? Peter. We can assume that Peter responded with some kind of repentance. The only reason why Paul was able to rebuke him must be because the message he received is one that came from Christ. And Paul knows that Christ stands above any church office or any minister, or any statement made by anyone. He is the King. Now for us today, living long time after Galatians, the same application holds true. The Word of Christ stands above any person or any office. It stands above the Pope. When an office bearer in our churches should sin publicly, he must be dealt with also in a public manner. There is an orderly procedure in which we want to do so, and our church order makes room for that. But it's still something that must be done. Public sin, public address. So that's one application for us today. There are some principles for discipline. But there are two or three further applications that I want us to consider in response to what we've read. To start with, and this is an application that we'll make again and again in our series through Galatians, we must be very careful of adding laws to the Christian faith as a necessary for salvation. Whether we talk about clear and necessary obligations that come from our union with Christ, so if you belong to Jesus Christ, you want to serve Him, now you must, you know, stop worshipping idols, that's definitely a necessary application. Or if we talk about loose related Bible principles. So sometimes people say, when you become a Christian, now you must start voting in a certain way. In either case, the laws of God are never a means to God's favor. As we saw last week, we submit to God's commandments in response to His grace. And we don't submit in order to be a part of His people or to have a place at the table, so to speak. Most certainly, we don't make old covenant purity laws a condition for fellowship in God's church. Rightly understanding the place of God's law is vital to the Christian life, and so it is a message we need to hear again and again, that we obey God's laws in response to salvation, not as a requirement for it. Now, along with the place of God's law, the incident in Antioch also testifies to the matter of equality or the Catholicity of God's church. If the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed both Gentile and Jew, Gentile and Jewish believer, then the church of Jesus Christ must be Catholic. Catholic in the sense that all believers are to be welcomed. We don't separate in God's church between black and white. We don't make that decision which was made back in 1829 and then repeated in 1857 in the Dutch Reformed churches. Communion first, black and white in the same church building, and then a division. And over time we know that division came to be seen also in society. No, in the Church of Jesus Christ we don't divide between black and white. We don't separate between men and women. We don't separate between rich and poor. We don't leave a fellowship just because relationships are difficult. Or because, and I think this is not something that happened with us, but I've heard of it happening in some other church fellowships, people choosing to leave because of vaccination statuses and so forth. No, the church is the gathering of God's people. He determines who He will add to our number. And everyone who is added by Jesus Christ, every believer in Him, has been cleansed. And there are no second-class members. A final application, and this comes directly from the conflict between Peter and Paul, or at least from Paul's rebuke. And that is a personal encouragement for us, for me, for you, to reflect on your fears. Reflect on your fears. It is no secret that fear drives our action. Fear of the Lord, fear of man. We all fear someone. We all value the opinions of friends and family. We want respect of others. And the big problem, of course, is that our fear of man is most often stronger than our fear of God. And as a result, all of us know of times in the past where we've acted in ways that are out of line with our convictions. Our fears of men can make us reluctant to help others where we think it could lead to rejection, can make us scared of inviting people into our lives, can make us scared of speaking up when we see something go wrong or the conflict that would come in those situations. And so consider, therefore, who do you fear? Who is the person that you fear the most in your life? And make it your aim to please God rather than men. To welcome all the brothers that God has given to us and joined to His church, and to do so without adding any burdens, because we know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed both Jew and Gentile, it's cleansed all those who put their trust in Him. Let's pray now in response to God's words. Our Father, we thank You for working a godly fear in Paul by Your Spirit, so that he would have the confidence to rebuke Peter when he saw him acting in a way that polluted and changed and denied the gospel. We thank You also that Jesus came to make an end of old covenant law, and so that there is no longer any need for us to observe the purity laws which You gave in the past. Thank You also that through faith in Him, we can be adopted into Your family, that we can be full members in Your church, no matter what is our background, and that we can be confident of life with You in glory, because we've been cleansed by His blood. And would You please help us, Lord, by Your Spirit, to be a truly Catholic church, to be a gathering where we fear You above men. We know, Lord, it's in our natures to fear men. It's in our natures to behave in ways that contradict our confession and go against our convictions, to follow the example of Peter rather than Paul. Please forgive us for the many times where we have done so, the many times where we have sinned, and let fear of man drive our decision making. And change us, Lord. Change us by Your Spirit. Work a godly fear and boldness also in our hearts. And would You further encourage us to build relationships with fellow believers? We know that if Your church is to include Jew and Gentile, then it will always be a place where there can be conflict, a place where we need to learn to live and work together and to love those who are difficult to love. Help us also, Lord, not to pollute Your gospel with additional laws that are required before you can be a part of God's church or before you can be assured of your salvation. Give us wisdom as we teach. Give us wisdom in the structures and the decisions that we make as a body. We ask, Lord, that you would be also with our brothers and sisters in the Republic of Congo, the Democratic Republic of Congo. You know, it's a country where many people know of Christ, where your word can be freely shared, and yet it's still a place where there is persecution, a place where believers who seek to walk in faithfulness, believers who seek to do good for their neighbors, are often chased away. A place where there's much corruption, a place where there's much violence and rape, horrors of war. Please will you give wisdom to your church living in that country. Please will you help believers to be bold and to continue be helping their neighbors, even if it comes with great risk. And Lord, would you also pave the way for the true gospel to be proclaimed, that the mouths of the many prosperity preachers who are there might be shut, and that the ministry of the Reformed Church might prosper. We thank you for Reverend Kayayan and the work he's doing to teach believers. We thank you for that there is a Reformed witness in the DRC as well, and that the radio broadcast of Reverend Kayayan is heard by many. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless the church planting efforts taking place in North and South Kivu, that you would raise up more harvesters for the harvest field, that you would grow your church in the DRC. I want to pray also, Lord, for our church family, for our office bearers. We thank you for Guy and for Kenneth and for Ross. Thank you for calling them to serve us as elders and deacons. Please would you give them a godly fear. May they fear you more than they fear men. And in doing so, Lord, be wise in the decisions that they make as a council, and also to be diligent in the work, in doing the work that you have given them to do. And finally, Lord, as we hear news of war and fighting in the Middle East, we ask that you might work to bring an end to war, an end to the new war that is kicked up between Israel and Hamas and the Gaza, an end to the war in Ukraine as well. We pray that there might be a just and equitable solution found. And we know, Lord, that in this world, whilst we wait for the return of Christ, sadly there will continue to be wars, and we will never come to a place where there can be perfect peace. And so we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ might come quickly. And we ask also that the believers living in those areas of conflict, we think particularly of believers living in Israel, that they will not allow the fear or the anger or the hatred or the racial hatred which comes with these wars to stop them from loving their neighbor, whether he be Muslim or Jewish. Please give wisdom to your church, and please may your church continue to proclaim the good news of Christ also in Israel. We pray these things, Lord, trusting in Jesus' name. Amen.